can introduce the students to some more. We'll get a chance to meet each other more intimately as the day and this week goes on. Two other things. Over there, you have the schedule for the week of all of the classes during the philosophy, during the seminar of Jewish thought. Take a look and hopefully come back for more. There's also the schedule starting next week on January 8th. Our winter semester and kind of second semester of the year starts. All the classes start at new, with new material, new starting points. And for the women that are in the area, Stender. 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 And so for all of the women in the area, you can join 2 days a week for Chumash, 1 day a week for Rav Kook. Many, many different great learning options that you can work into your weekly schedule and really get a chance to learn in a unique Nishmat style. There's also the registration page for any of the women that are here that haven't filled that out and taken care of registration. If you could just take that page and then during lunch, go to Tzipora and just take care of all of that. Okay, so I'm tired of
it. You should talk about Millie, I should talk. Close the door.
Yeah.
Be better. Okay. Stay. Okay. So as I alluded to earlier in the brief introduction, we inhabit two spheres. There are two emotional worlds that we walk in. One is a universal sphere, in which we sense a shared enterprise with other human beings who inhabit our planet. We're all human beings crafted in the image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're all custodians of this planet that HaKadosh Baruch Hu entrusted us with, Le'avdo, Le'shamra. We share 99% of the same DNA. And then there's a separate sphere we inhabit, and that's the sphere, and that's the national sphere, which we've been chosen as a people with a particular historical mission to change history and to redeem history. Very often, those two spheres seem to clash. At various stages, we feel more universal. Sometimes we feel more national. One could claim that those who live outside of Eretz Yisrael sense their universalism more prominently and potently. Those who live in Israel sense their nationalism more strongly. There are times we feel one more prominently than the other. I think for people, certainly in Chutz La'aretz, during the work week, they identify themselves more with the professionals and the others who they work with, that they study with. And then on Shabbos, you spend 24 hours more or less just with Jews, studying, learning, eating. And sometimes those identities seem very, very distinct and very bifurcated. There are times of the year in which we sense certain strands and identities more powerfully than others. We're just on the In the wake of the Hanukkah celebration, we celebrated the restoration of Jewish sovereignty, miracles performed for the Jewish people in defense of Jewish theology and Jewish culture. And there are times of the year we feel more attuned to, or not to the expense that we feel attuned to, more universal trends. Those who live in America probably reported, Baruch Hashem, we were spared that challenge. Those who live in Chutz La'aretz reported this year a unique challenge given the overlap of the holiday season directly with Hanukkah. Normally it's an overlap that stretches across a month. Here it was literally interwoven. Baruch Hashem, we were spared that challenge. But we certainly sense two different spheres. And at least to the naked eye, they seem very different. The universalist sphere encourages the ethic of Tikkun Olam, to worry about a world, its moral spirit, its moral level, its recognition of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, human prosperity, change that world across the globe, across the entire spectrum of human experience. Whereas our national experience sometimes feels much more parochial, much more ritualistic, studying Torah, performing mitzvos, building our homeland, inner consolidation of the Jewish experience. As I mentioned before, these two identities or spheres are not just different in terms of their agendas, but in terms of our core identity. Before Hanukkah began, we celebrated Yud Tes Kislev. Yud Tes Kislev was the day that the Tanya, the Babacher Rebbe, was released from jail. One of the Tanya, his name was Avshner Zalman, but his Sefer was Tanya, so he was called the Tanya. During the Sefer HaTanya, perhaps one of the most famous lines, it occurs in Perek Beis, in which he decomposes or deconstructs human identity. And all humans are based on what he calls a nefesh behemoth, a more animal-like identity that's responsible for physical activity. And then there's a cognitive element that's built upon that. But when he describes a Jew doesn't just have a cognitive layer. A Jew has what he calls probably four of the most famous words in Lubavitch literature. Anyone know the words? All right, that's in Perek Gimel. But nefesh, eloka, mimal. Now, if you're really a chassid, you have to say this with emphasis. Nefesh, eloka, mimal, mamish. I don't joke. Chassidim read that word very, very carefully. Nefesh, you have to pause and say mamish. And one of the great revolutions of the Tanya is that we don't just want to cleave to Hashem. We would say, how do you get close to Hashem? You cling to Him, you're omed lifnei Hashem, you study His will. You shrink the gap and the distance which naturally exists between mortal limited man and the unlimited HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But in Chassidus and the Tanya, there's a part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in your neshama. Yipach b'yapav nishmas chayim, Hashem breathed, Hashem exhaled into you. Man denafach midilei nafach. When you breathe, when I'm talking, my tongue and my voice box, my larynx, are now in motion. But when I breathe, that's my core. That's my essence. Hashem didn't just program Adam, He breathed into Adam. And He breathed that unique Jewish part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu only into a Jew. So are we similar or are we different? Those two identities and those two spheres may seem incongruent. Rabbi Akiva sensed that they weren't. And Rabbi Akiva was a consummate outsider because he was able to see things with a fresh set of eyes. Sometimes you're too biased because you've been trained too carefully, so it's hard to uncover deeper truths. Rabbi Akiva was an outsider. He hadn't studied for 40 years. He was able to bring a fresh set of eyes. When other people cried, he laughed. Famous Gemara in Makos, we saw the foxes, and for him it was a sign of potential triumph, not a sign of disaster. So Rabbi Akiva captured the congruence of the two. Huaya Omer, source number one. Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tselem. Every human being has an image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Tselem Elokim. Whether it's the mystical essence of Hashem described by the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Sefer HaTanya, or whether even in rational terms, everything which distinguishes us from animals, our emotions, our consciousness, our cognitive speech, our creativity, all aspects that divide human beings from our animal counterparts, is it Tzelem Elokim, given by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and every human being shares it Tzelem Elokim.
Not the breath.
Well, the breath is mystical. We can't articulate the breath. We can't scientifically prove it. I can prove cognition. I can prove consciousness. I can prove emotion. That's why it's rational. In the mystical world, I can't prove it, but that's why it's mysticism. It's based on deliberate truths. So every person has a Tzelem Elokim. But Rabbi Akiva continues. After quoting the Pasuk, Tzelem Elokim Asas Adam, source 1, line 3, Chaviva Yisrael Shenikru Banim Lamakom. There's a unique affection for Jewish people. They're not just Tzelem Elokim. They're Banim Lamakom. Shenemar Banim Atem LaHashem Elokichem. Rabbi Akiva is reminding us to respect the Tzelem Elokim in every human being, while not ignoring or abdicating the unique role and the unique status of a Jew possessing the status of a Ben, or in mystical terms, the essence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's the challenge, to see universalism and nationalism as cut from the same cloth, as fused, rather than two different spheres. Rather than a schizophrenic reality where sometimes we feel universalist and sometimes we feel nationalist, or God forbid, not just a schizophrenic reality, but a partial reality. Some people are so universalist in their agenda that they abdicate any sense of national identity or national heritage or national historical mission. Their entire Judaism is pivoted on universalism and its derivative humanism. Some people are so nationalistic in their outlook that they border on xenophobia and contempt of the other. As if there are 5 billion people who inhabit this planet just as afterthoughts, as straw men, for the real essence of our reality, the Jewish march and the Jewish destiny. The Kiva is reminding us that either of those two poles, either of those two radical expressions are unhealthy. We have to respect the universal Tzelem Elokim, but not, God forbid, ignore the unique Jewish calling. I remember a long time ago, I was on a plane. And I was on a plane in Chicago. I had a very, very long day in Chicago. must have gotten up early in the morning to take a flight from New York to Chicago. So I probably was up at 4:30 from the New York end. I flew to Chicago, a couple tests and speeches and a wedding. And I arrived at O'Hare Airport at 10 o'clock for my flight back to New York. Anyone who's ever been to O'Hare Airport knows that your 10 o'clock flight will not depart at 10 o'clock. Maybe 10 o'clock a.m. if you're fortunate. So, not unexpectedly, I see the dreaded delayed word on my flight slot. So I take out my residence in the cauldrons of that airport that I know all too well. And I wait for my flight to take off. And at 1:30, they finally call the passengers, the flight's about to depart. I had effectively been up for 24 hours straight because I awoke the day before at 4:30 in the morning. So I pulled my broken and tired body onto the flight. But there was a little part of me that was happy because no one knew my name. I could sit in the back and just learn for the hour 45-minute flight time to New York, and no one would bother me. I'd been busy the whole day with interviews and meetings and speeches, and now I had time to sit and learn. So I turned to the person next to me, and I wished him a pleasant flight, just to be courteous, and I sat in my seat, and I opened my Gemara. And he was very curious, so he asked me, "What are you studying?" So I said, "Ancient Jewish law." He said, "Well, what topic are you studying?" I was learning Maseches Nida. So I said, "Ancient Jewish hygiene." And that was a good answer. And then he said the five words I least wanted him to say. He could have said any five words he chose. He could have Googled, randomized five words, read five words out of Shakespeare. He said, "Don't worry, I'm a Jew." And I turned to HaKadosh Baruch Hu 30,000 feet up and I said, "I've been working with you for 18 hours and you have to sit me next to a Jew. Can I sit next to a stewardess or a Buddhist monk or an Irish priest? And I have to be a Makarifin. All I want to do is sit and learn. I have to be a Makarifin." So we started having a conversation. What does he do for a living? He's a professor at MIT. I'm a Rebbe in Gush, so right off the bat we have a lot in common. I gave him some tips of how to teach. He was a little younger than me. Gave him some pedagogy tips. He talked about marriage. He asked me, "Rabbi, I don't understand. I can fall in love with a woman, but my trajectory is working in one direction. My trajectory is a different direction. Our trajectories will deviate and we'll never be in love with each other." I tried to explain to him that marriage isn't physics, not about trajectories and vectors. Probably chemistry more than physics, but I tried to explain to him. I took his number down, tried to get him a shidduch. Maybe you can keep him on your roster. I don't meet too many fryer women, but I found someone. And then finally, over the Appalachian Mountains, he poses the question. He says, "Rabbi, I always wanted to know," and that's a shocker, "I always wanted to know what makes Judaism different from any other religion. Every religion has their traditions and their values that have been passed down from generation to generation. They're probably true if they've been handed down from, they can't be proven empirically. What makes Judaism different?" So it's a very, very long flight. And by the time he was finished, we were finished, I bet you he wished he hadn't asked. But one of the ideas I shared with him was that what makes me proud to be a Jew is that Judaism is the most universalistic religion. The most universalistic religion? That's so incongruous. We're chosen people. It sounds bigoted, sounds racist, we're different. I told him, "Do you know that for every Christian, you have a bullseye on your back? Because their eschatology, their end game, is the conversion of every human being to Christianity or their elimination as infidels. And for every Muslim, you have a bullseye on your back. Because their endgame scenario is the conversion of every human being to Islam or their elimination as the infidels. And radical fundamentalist Islam has already begun that agenda. Judaism is the only religion which doesn't envision conversion of anyone else to Judaism. We have absolutely no agenda to convert one single soul to being a Jew. If they want, we'll try to deter and we'll try to discourage, but if they absolutely urge and coerce, we'll accept. We were chosen to introduce two brave new ideas to this world, and I'll talk about them later, monotheism and morality. And we've lived for those values despite all the odds. We've converted the world to those values despite all those odds. And we envision a world in which we redeem human beings on their terms, not on our terms, not by converting them to Jews, but by introducing prosperity and welfare, a richer human condition, because of the experiences of monotheism and morality. We are the most universalistic religion. We're not chosen for privilege. We're chosen for responsibility and for mission and for hardship and for to to carry a burden in this world and to suffer for carrying that burden. So there is no difference between our nationalist arc and our universalist arc. We advance our nationalist arc for universalist endgames, universalist conclusions. To introduce welfare to an entire world on their terms. And Rabbi Akiva was one of the first to sense the union and the fusion of the two. Throughout history, there have been phases where the universalist experience was more prominent. And then there's been phases in which universalism has yielded to nationalism. And Jewish history is punctuated by alternating cycles of universalism and nationalism. Interestingly enough, the parsha we read yesterday, Parshas Miketz, is right at the cusp, right at the scene where there's a shift from universalism to nationalism. Sefer Bereishis should be divided into three different historical sections, three different historical layers. There's a pre-Avraham stage, which we read in 2 weeks, but takes 2,000 years. It takes 2,000 years for Avraham to arrive on the scene. Davar tziva li'elef dor, asher karasas Avraham shvaso li'itzchak. Then there's the roughly, I'll round it out, 250 or so years, to close to 300 years, Avraham and his children, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And then there is the latter half, or the latter third, of Sefer Bereishis, not the history of Avraham and his children, but of Yaakov's children, and the descent to Mitzrayim. That's a tripart division of Sefer Bereishis. Avraham and his children lived a very, very universalist interactive experience. Avraham was designated as the Av Hamon Goyim, as a leader of nations. He was an international figure. He signed covenants. He rescued people from war. He defended the people of Sodom. He lived with Aner Eshkol and Mamre. He interacted with the residents of Hebron. Yitzchak was much more sedentary, was much more domestic, but he too had his moments with Avimelech. And certainly Yaakov was much more multicultural. As their era concludes, and the era of the Shvatim begins to emerge, you sense a shift from universalism to nationalism. And that shift is conveyed in Parshas Miketz by various different metaphors. The fact that Yosef and his brothers don't recognize each other is not just important for the internal saga of Yosef's manipulation and his engineering their descent to Mitzrayim. You've got two worlds colliding. The world of Canaan and the international world of Mitzrayim, and that's the hub of international activity. And the two worlds don't recognize each other. It's not just Yosef and his brothers that don't recognize each other. You've got worlds that are culturally apart and culturally different. For the first time, source number two was Vayaki Yosef Esachah Vahim Lohi Kiru. Source number five, for the first time in Sefer Bereishis, you have an interpreter. Source number five, Vahim Lo Yadu Ki Shomea Yosef Ki Hamilitzbein Osam. You think this is the first time that cultures were interacting commercially, culturally, politically? We never see interpreters. Whether they existed or not, stylistically, the message of Parshas Miketz said there's a transition. Now we have a need for interpreters. Because we've got different cultures and different languages. We have to interpret not just the language, but the cultural mores and the cultural factors. For the first time throughout Sefer Bereishis, people were always eating together to culminate and to conclude their interactions and their covenants. But for the first time in Parshas Miketz and in Parshas Vayigash, Pasuk number 3, Vayasimu lo levado v'lehem levadam, separate tables, separate catering halls. They don't eat together. They don't speak alike. They're different. They don't even recognize each other. And then finally, in sharp contrast to the joint living experiences of Sefer Bereishis, where Avram is hosted by Aner Eshkol and Mamre, and Yaakov is hosted by Shechem until, of course, the great disaster, and Yaakov actually purchases from Shechem and builds moles in Shechem, as Chazal tells us, and Yitzchak signs covenants. When the Jews and the children of Yaakov descend into Mitzrayim, the Yashavta, source number 4, be Eretz Goshen. The first insula Jewish community. I hate to use the word ghetto. I refuse to use that word about anything other than the Holocaust, because it disrespects people who are in real ghettos. I would never use that word to describe an insular Jewish condition, but it's certainly insular. It's certainly the first saturation, the first saturation of uniquely Jewish experience. So whereas Avraham's period and his children is characterized by universalism, interactive experience, impressing and proselytizing to a world audience, in Parshas Miketz we're at the cusp of a transition into a period that will last probably close to 600 years or so. 600-700 years, probably. A period of nationalism. The Egyptian experience. Redeeming ourselves from Mitzrayim. Kodesh Baruch Hu intervening. Receiving the Torah, mass revelation. Ironing out a relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu through various hurdles and various failures. The Egel and the Meraglim. Trying to understand this monotheism. It's abstract, it's complicated. And of course, conquering this land and ridding it of its savages, of its cannibalists, of its paganists, of its moral degenerates. So we're right at the cusp in Parshas Miketz, where there's a dramatic shift from a period of universalism to a period of nationalism. And then about 600-700 years later, once again there's a renaissance of universalism. Shlomo HaMelech constructs the Beis HaMikdash. And you and I would see the Beis HaMikdash as an epicenter of ritual experience and of national identity. And indeed, the Rambam describes it as such, as a place where Jews migrate and pilgrimage to on a tri-year, or three times a year. But that's not the way Shlomo envisions the Beis HaMikdash, and that's not the sole function of the Beis HaMikdash. Source number 8. After davening to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Beis HaMikdash should enable and facilitate Jewish prayers and Jewish sacrifices. Source number 8, V'gam el hanachri, asher lo me'amcho Yisrael, uva me'eretz rechoka. And he will travel from distant lands to visit the Beis HaMikdash. Ki yishmona shimcha gadol v'yasyadcha chazaka. They'll hear about you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Line number 3, source 8. Uva v'hitpalel al ha'bayis hazeh, they'll daven in Yerushalayim. Ata tishma ha'shamayim echon shiftecha. Listen in Shamayim. V'yasisa k'chol asher yikrei lecha nachri, and answer the prayers of the Gentile. For Shlomo, the Beis HaMikdash launches a new era of universalism, centered on Yerushalayim, centered on Kim Yitzion Tetzei Torah. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, who lived through a very dark period during Roman rule and Roman tyranny, understood this about the Beis HaMikdash. Source number 10. I'm Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. The irony, because he's living through the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Elu, you can feel the pain in his statement, the irony. Elu! You can superimpose Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi's comments in Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi's voices to Kerry and Obama. Ilu hayu umos ha'olam yodim ma Beis HaMikdash yafel lahem. If the nations knew the true function of the Beis HaMikdash, instead of destroying it and burning it, hayu makifin also, they would surround it and protect it. Shu yafel lahem yosim mishal Yisrael, because the Mikdash serves them even more than the Jews. And Yeshua ben Levi references Shlomo HaMelech Shekin Shlomo Sider B'Tfiloso. And he cites Shlomo's Tfila. Elul, paragraph 3, source 10. Ilulei Yisrael, if not for the Beis HaMikdash. Lo haya matar yared le'olam, there'd be no rainfall. V'lo Hashemesh Zarachas, and the sun wouldn't rise. Shebizchusan HaKadosh Baruch Hu Maviach le'olam. The proper functioning of the Beis HaMikdash sits at the core of universal equilibrium, of cosmic balance. Without Korbanos, who's to say whether the sun will rise? Without the Kohen Gadol, there'll be no rain. And that universal prosperity owes gratitude to the Beis HaMikdash. So instead of destroying the Beis HaMikdash and attacking it, it would surround it and protect it. If only the UN knew what role we play in history. The values we project and defend, political, moral, historical, they wouldn't excoriate us. They would sign resolutions supporting our agenda. You can feel Yeshua ben Levi's pain. Far surpasses any pain we feel. And Shlomo HaMelech launches that next stage of Jewish history, that next stage of universalism, where people visit the Beis HaMikdash, and they construct the Beis HaMikdash, and Hiram participates in the construction of the Beis HaMikdash, a very wealthy king to the north of Israel. And he launches what we could call a 600-year period of Jewish universalism. And then, as irony would have it, around Hanukkah time, we sense a shift. Talking about Parshas Mikates as being a shift from universalism to nationalism, Hanukkah is another shift. And it's a shift for two reasons. Jews shift inward for two reasons. One is intellectual, theological, and one is geographic. Hanukkah is a very important experience because it's the first time that Judaism faced off against another civilization. Until this stage, Judaism had faced off against savages, cannibals, blood-sucking paganists, who ate each other's flesh, swapped each other's wives. Judaism had a very clear moral message. There's no civilization. Man had an order of his world. It was just one strong man after another conquering lands. Moab fought Edom, Moab fought Midian, and Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Ashur. Who was the strongest? Who was the most powerful? It was a wrestling match. But the Greeks finally got it. The Greeks finally developed a civilization. They organized their world. They introduced, to me, one of the most painful, inaccurate, and humiliating messages on Hanukkah is to reject all of Greek wisdom. This is the point. You're sitting in a building that's founded on Greek mathematics and Greek engineering, and our political democracy more or less owes its roots to the Greek polis state. There are some significant differences between Judaism and Greek thought. By simplifying the situation, you're ignoring real opportunities for growth and learning and granular resolution rather than just gross brushstrokes that sweep away anything secular, anything un-Jewish or non-Jewish in its roots. This is an important moment for Judaism. This is a moment for Judaism not to reject savage cultures, but to educate them. This was the fulfillment of the Pasuk, source number... Help me find the Pasuk here. Yavda Elokim LeYefes, source number 12. Yefes's grandfather, or Yefes's grandson, is Yevon. This is the first interaction between Shem, the Jewish people, and Yefes, the two sons of Noah. And the prophecy of Noah, or the foreshadowing of Noah, is not the defeat of Yefes, but the inclusion of Yefes in the education of Yefes. Yavda Elokim LeYefes, V'yishkon Be'al Shem. Let's introduce Yefes to the values of Shem, to purify Yefes, to enhance Yefes. This was the first time that other cultures weren't being defeated or repudiated, but acculturated and educated. The Greeks ordered their world. They were able to predict their world. They converted a world of randomness and caprice into a world of cosmic organization. The word cosmos in Greek means order. That's where they erred. I don't have time to discuss how they erred. But the problem when we educate foreign cultures rather than rejecting them is that Judaism becomes corrupted. And during the Nes of Hanukkah, we witness the first corruption of Judaism. When we face off against other cultures, we assert a very bold, black and white binary challenge. You either accept this moral monotheistic system, or you relegate yourself to living a life of beast and violence and savagery. But now we try to educate Greeks within their own cultural context. And that's why it becomes corrupted, because we want to teach the Greeks Judaism. And not every Greek will understand Judaism in its purest and most accurate form. So we have the first corruption of Judaism. It's called Hellenism. But this is not the last corruption of Judaism. 200-300 years later, the world will witness the second corruption, perhaps the greatest corruption of Judaism. It's called Christianity. And a few centuries later, another corruption of Judaism called Islam. At this stage, all of a sudden, we retreat from that universalism. Judaism is being corrupted. We're vulnerable. We'll lose our own to these seemingly seductive alternatives to Judaism, which have Jewish roots. Let's turn inwards. There's an insularity that develops. But it wasn't just the danger of corrupted Judaism. There's also a geographic reality. We lost sovereignty. We lost land. We lost self-governance. The great night of exile was about to begin. We went to survival mode, investing all of our energies and all of our efforts just in surviving. just in maintaining our Jewish identity, our fidelity to halacha. We walked off of that soapbox and we walked down from that perch. Our challenge now was to survive against incalculable odds, the great miracle of human history, to survive for 2,000 years without currency, without flag, without army, without land, without common language, without common culture. And that introduced an extended period of Jewish nationalism, of Jewish parochialism, the last 1900 years. And the bellwether hallmark of that was the outcome of Hanukkah. What was the single greatest outcome of Hanukkah intellectually? Remember, the sovereignty we regained was abdicated 200 years later. And it was a fledgling sovereignty in those 200 years, pathetic sovereignty. What's the long-lasting impact of the Hanukkah miracle? Parashat Baal Peh. The great period of Tanaim and Amoraim is concomitant. It occurs more or less contemporaneous to Hanukkah. Before Hanukkah, you have solitary members, Shimon ben Shetach, Anita Har Bailey, but the real great Tanaim, Hillel, Shammai, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yoshua, Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Danasi, Rabbi Tarfon, Rabbi Shmuel, Rabbi Yossi, these more or less, these people emerged and ascended the stage after Hanukkah. It was the national energy that Hanukkah generated that led to this eruption, this intellectual eruption. Parashat Baal Peh, Gemara, is a very different field than Tanakh. Tanakh speaks of universalist agendas, moralism, prophecy, monotheism. Gemara speaks about very ritualistic minutiae. Whether the shechit is kosher, whether the mikvah is tahor, whether it's a melech Shabbos, who's chayiv to whom, two people holding on to a talis. They're not just different in their content, they're also different in their availability. Anyone can learn Tanakh. You can't learn Gemara unless you have a tradition. You have to be taught Gemara by a Rebbe who understands the inner logic. That's why it's usher to teach a Tarshish Baal Peh to a Gentile. Chazal levied an Isser, because this remained our secret language to assure Jewish identity throughout the ages. I mentioned before a story that was in a plane in Chicago. I remember another story. I was supposed to take a flight from Newark Airport to Toronto, and that flight was also delayed. And this is about 5 or maybe 7 or 8 years ago during the swine flu epidemic. So everyone got on the plane very, very gingerly, not touching each other, not saying hello to each other, not even getting near one another. Everyone was in their own solitary confinement, their own personal quarantine. In a small plane, I'm sitting on the back of the plane, I see these obviously three Jewish boys sitting in the front of the plane with their baseball hats on, as if no one knows the Jewish. Got the accountant looking glasses. And they've got their ski equipment with them. But no one said a word to each other on the flight. The flight lands in Toronto late at 2 in the morning, and we're waiting on the tarmac to retrieve our passenger bags, our carry-on bags. It's freezing cold. And all of a sudden, we all take out our smartphones. What time is minyan in the local shul? Where's kosher food? Do you need a place to sleep? And the rest of the passengers were looking at us. Do you know each other? No one said a word to each other on the flight. Do you know each other? And the answer is, whether we know each other or not, we have a common language. It's called halacha. It's called Parashat Baal Peh, because Jews have to eat certain foods. They need an erev, they need a mikvah, they need shechita. They don't just find a mountain and take up residence. You have to live in clusters. And you could travel to far reaches of the former Soviet Union, and you don't know the language, you don't speak the culture, your skin color is different, but you say the word matzah, everyone will know what you're talking about. You say the word Shema Yisrael, they know what you're talking about. You say tefillin, they'll find you a pair. You say mikvah, they'll take you to the local mikvah. So that's our secret handshake. That's our secret language. Yes, Tom?
What about the millions of Jews all over the world who do not speak in the common language and the common culture of Judaism? What's going to be with them?
Okay, maybe I'll talk about them at the end of Shir.
Okay.
They speak, you just have to understand how to translate sometimes.
I'll stick with it.
You have to understand their language. Sometimes you have to understand pig Latin. So, it's a common culture. So, Gemara isn't just different in its content. Gemara is different in its availability. And most of all, you sense this insularity in the way Chazal viewed the other. People in the modern era have a very hard time with Chazal's contempt for Gentiles and Chazal's discrimination against heretics. It doesn't mesh with our modern sensibilities of inclusion and PC. So some of it means we have to adjust our modern sensibilities. And some of it is Chazal lived in a very, very difficult period in which Judaism was being corrupted left and right, in which the Beis HaMikdash was being destroyed, in which there was an inner corrosion within our communities, and they had to establish very, very harsh guidelines to deal with, quote-unquote, the other with a capital O. Whether that other was a Gentile or that other was a homegrown heretic. So Chazal won the defensive, and for good reason. And part of that defense mechanism was turning inward. One can claim that we're now at the cusp of another transition, which we realize our role and our function and our mission in this world, not just to preserve and protect our identity, to build our country and our homeland, but hopefully to redeem the world and to renounce brave realities for the entire world before they're able to accept and to digest those realities. The older people in the room will remember one of the most formative experiences of our development, struggling for Soviet Jewry. Who dared to defy the Soviet juggernaut? We all lived in fear of the Soviet Union. And a couple Jews in Moscow decided they're going to defy the Soviet Empire. And they awakened millions of Jews across the world to defy the Soviet Empire. Girls, do you know what that means? We lived in dread of the Soviet Empire. And we stood up and defied that tyrant. And a few years later, the wall fell. We introduced defiance to the Soviet Union, to the world consciousness. Just as Nebuchadnezzar, the Soviet Union of his day, built a six-story tall blazing inferno and demanded that every culture and every nation send their representative to submit to his God and to his will. And three no-names defy his will. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Who knows who they were, where they went to? They ascend the stage, they descend the stage. You know how long it took for Nebuchadnezzar's empire to crumble? A year or two. After Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We announce to this world that terror is absolutely evil. It isn't relative and isn't subject to the debate of moral relativism. Killing innocents is criminal. And it took the world about a decade, and unfortunately many, many lost lives, many victims of terror, to start to come to the recognition that terror is, has to be called for what it is, a crime against humanity. So now we realize that there's a challenge. 1 second, please. Not just in constructing our own country and reconsolidating our own internal parochial experience, but perhaps professing and broadcasting to a world. So there are periods in history in which universalism is more prominent, periods in history in which nationalism is more prominent. But don't allow that fluctuation to convince you that Jewish consciousness could be built with one without the other. The Kiva reminds us, Chaviv Adam Shenifra B'Tselem, Chaviv Yisrael Shenikru Banim. To be a clear sense of Jewish pride and Jewish selection, if you're a child of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, chosen for intimate interaction and chosen for historical mission. On the other hand, we share this planet with a range of different people and different cultures, different religions, and it's our interest and our universalist aims are very much a part of our Avodas Hashem. Yes, what's your name?
Atara. If Judaism is against terrorism, how do we reconcile the mitzvah of annihilating Amalek?
Right. That's one of the two moral mitzvahs that are difficult to understand based on moral sensibilities. So much of Jewish religion is, at a certain point, reaching that stage, we have to submit your moral sensibilities to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's dictates. That's called the Har Moriah moment, the Akedah moment. There's no way Avraham can understand the sacrifice of Yitzchak, but he has to submit to HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
But do we differentiate that mitzvah of annihilating Amalek from terrorism, or is this a...
Yes, on many levels, but not for now.
Okay.
Not for now. But certainly you're correct that it runs against all of our moral sensibilities, but that's part of religion. Now, the modern world has rendered this challenge in which nationalism and universalism seem bifurcated and seem disparate or incongruent. The modern world challenges us in two ways. And this is what I want to dedicate the rest of this year to. Number one, modernity casts universalism and nationalism as two competing systems. And we certainly, as Jews, sense overlaps between our Avodas Hashem, our religious identity and at universalism, just as we sense overlaps between our Avodas Hashem and nationalism. Universalism, as I mentioned earlier, preaches Tikkun Olam, ignoring the differences between human beings, highlighting their commonality, worrying about universal well-being, welfare, and prosperity. That's a clear overlap with our Jewish identity, which we're meant to improve this world and to redeem this world. But there's a second element of universalism that resonates as very similar to our identities of the Hashem. I mentioned earlier that one of the derivatives of universalism is humanism. They're not the same outlook, but they're very related. Typically, you'll find universalists or also humanists. Humanists. Humanism. Humanism, universalism blurs the differences between races and religions and ethnicities. Humanism tries to strike at the core identity of human experience and to improve that identity. And typically, humanism worries about the underprivileged, the impoverished, the underdog, the exploited, basically the entire world of chesed. It's no coincidence that Jews were at the forefront of all the great social justice movements of the last 150, 200 years. All the movements of fraternity and social justice and equality were driven by Jews who sense in their Jewish DNA, maybe in ways that they couldn't articulate, a demand, a self-expectation to be involved in social crusades or crusades for social justice. I alluded to some of the core differences between Judaism and Greek thought earlier. One of the important differences is that in Greek thought, you have very little attention paid to chesed, to charity. In Greek literature, you don't really see the nobility of assisting those who are underprivileged or undernourished. If anything, those people who are frail and fragile and cannot survive and unsustainable, they're relegated to a second-class status. They can't participate in the affairs of the polis state, in the affairs of the Senate, or the affairs of the community and the nation, because they're not true men who abide by the Platonic ideal. Greek was more concerned with ideal identities of truth. What does the ideal man look like? What does the ideal woman look like? What's the ideal community? And a deformed person, a handicapped person, a weak person, a needy person, didn't conform to that ideal. Very little celebration of chesed and charity and self-sacrifice in Greek mythology, or in Greek literature, excuse me. Celebration of strength, celebration of intellect, celebration of morality, celebration of loyalty. It's certainly not a chesed. If you're looking for a major difference between Greek thought and Judaism, it pivots around that point. So when a Jew sees the great investment in assisting the other, in assisting the underprivileged, the poor, the needy, the destitute, the emotionally fragile, the handicapped, that strain of chesed, which is dominant in universalism and humanism, resonates as something uniquely Jewish and familiar to a Jewish person's heart and soul. So universalism certainly provides some very powerful and compelling overlaps to Jewish identity and to religious consciousness. But it also poses very significant threats. Human identity is anchored in time and place. We live in a particular context. We live in a particular time in history. We live in a particular location. We're now sitting in Nishmat. Some of you are living in Yerushalayim. Some of you are not. But you define yourself by where you live and at what time you live, either in the daily biorhythm. Is it 11 o'clock? Is it 12 o'clock? We should be preparing ourselves for lunch. Is it nighttime? And our biorhythm suggests we should be putting ourselves to sleep. Is it? So we live in time and place. Universalism attempts to blur notions of place. We live in a global village. All people are equal, regardless of which culture they stem from, which land they were born in. There's no unique bond to land, or to location, or for that matter, to history. Human beings are all equivalent. And you're sensing the outcome of that blurring of land and place through mass migrations, part of which have been triggered by the terror that afflicts so much of the Middle East, but part of it has been invited by the global village, in which place can be exchanged freely. Nationalism stresses commitment and attachment to a particular place, a particular time, a particular function, a group of people with like-minded ideals and common heritage and common futures. The mobility of our world, coupled with the universalist trends, have completely decimated sense of time and sense of place. And the outcome of that blurring is the abdication of a very important part of religious consciousness. It's a very important word, and I want you to listen carefully to it. The word I try to stress to the Talmidim and Yeshiva often. It's called verticality. So you're not just a point, but you're part of a tradition. There's a verticality to your life. You are born in the wake of people who have sacrificed for certain ideals, and you're preparing the ground for people that will come in your wake that will live for those ideals. And hence, your existential question is, what is my role within that vertical chain, within that verticality? What role do I play? Me'ayin basa, lana taholech. A question posed typically in a very uniquely existential personal level, but also can be broadened to reflect historical consciousness. Where was I born? I wasn't born 200 years ago in Hungary. I was born 50 years ago in Brooklyn. Now I live in Israel. What is my challenge, given that I was born in this century rather than in a different century? What is my role? I like to pose the following provocative question. What if you knew that everything HaKadosh Baruch Hu had given you in your life, all the resources, all the comfort, all the assets, all the growth, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's intention for you was to be the mother of, or the father of? We tend to describe our narratives in personal terms. What can I accomplish? How will I change the world? How will I improve the world around me? What if my entire arc is just to be the father of a great person who will really change the world? Or the mother of a great person who will really... Would that in any way temper your zeal for life and your ambition? If it would, then maybe there's an egocentrism to your ambition. If it wouldn't, then you have the historical verticality. It may just be placed into this context in order to enable and to trigger the next stage and the next level. Universalism blurs that verticality. We don't belong to a certain place. Place is replaceable. Place is insignificant. Time is also abolished once place is abdicated. 150 years ago, 200 years ago, you probably lived in the same house as your grandparents. 150 years ago, you probably lived on the same street. About 80 years ago, you probably lived in the same city. In the modern world of mobility, communication, and transportation, you don't even live in the same city. How do you establish vertical consciousness without that potent sense of multi-generational experience? And universalism challenges that verticality. Nationalism reinforces it. And of course, a subset of verticality is the most powerful way you create verticality is family. Universalism shrinks family size. Part of the shrinkage of family size in the last generation was based on the sexual revolution. And so to speak, severing women and sexual activity from immediate childbirth. Part of it was also, our attention is to the greater good and to the greater prosperity of the human condition and the human experience, less in more parochial terms of my national experience.
Has that changed in the past 20 or 40 years? Like, let's say from 1990s on. It's not true that it's changed to the opposite. It now is much more of an expand than usual.
I'm talking about in general, in the world population, not the Jewish world. I'm talking about those who are, or Jews who are dominated by universalist trends. You have the abdication of family, or the shrinkage of family. And of course, perhaps the greatest danger which universalism poses to nationalism, or to Judaism and religion, is religion is pivoted on like-minded individuals from common cultures, participating in common rituals, based on delivered traditions. There's an inner threat, there's an inner message of universalism, that cultural mores of ethnic subgroups are all just tribalistic, are all just tribalism, insignificant. As a student here at an Ivy League university once told me, when I was discussing the challenges he was facing on that college campus, I said, Rebbe, I wish they would denounce Judaism. I wish my professors would be hostile to Judaism. They're not hostile to Judaism. They're hostile to any religion. All religion is hocus pocus. All religion is tribalistic. All religion is bunk, given the great era of ration and science that we've been introduced to. I wish they'd be opposed to Judaism. At least it'd be a pro-religious tone to the college, to the university, to the milieu, and then at least I'd be able to translate it to Judaism. But all of us, co-religionists, are on defense. All of us are under assault. So that's the modern challenge to our ability to blend and to mold universalism and nationalism. The fact that society, those of you who experienced the most recent election, on many levels, the battle lines of that election was a contest between universalism and nationalism. It's certainly clear that we're living in a period in which that bifurcation is enunciated and amplified rather than allowing us to fuse them seamlessly. Remember, the great age of nationalism on the world stage emerges in the 19th century. 19th century, lines of Europe become redrawn based on national identities, not based on... If you introduce yourself in the 13th century, you probably introduce yourself the following way. Hello, my name is Karen, and I'm a Protestant, 17th century. I'm a Protestant, I happen to live in England. Hi, my name is... I don't know what a good French name would be, but my name is Marie, and I'm a Catholic, and I happen to live in France. In the 19th century, you reordered your introduction. The sequence was completely inverted. You would introduce yourself, hi, I'm an Englishman, an Englishwoman, my name is Catholic. Hi, I'm a French woman, my name is Marie. I happen to be Catholic, I happen to be Anglican or Protestant. And there's skirmishes throughout the 19th century, driven by nationalist fervor, and the great volcanic eruption of World War I, which essentially is the most powerful war of the 20th century culturally. There's a lot more tonnage of bombs dropped in the Second World War. But in terms of shifting human identity, World War I is the most powerful revolution. World War II is just an outcome of World War I. Unfinished business, fires left untamed or unattended to. And the horrors of unchecked nationalism in the 20th century, the early 20th century, pushed the world to a more universalist dominant identity. From the close of World War II, we'd seen the dangers of unchecked nationalism, fascism, and Nazism, socialism run amok. So the world migrated to universalist perspective, pivoted on a hyper-universalist Europe, which identity, background, land, ethnicity was irrelevant. One big melting pot, the crowning achievement of post-World War II hyper-universalist mankind was the EU. To completely blur any lines of nationalism that had been drawn in those two wars, to create one confederate system in which ethnic codes were completely obliterated. And now maybe some people feel we're starting to see a shift back towards an appreciation of a balance between universalism and nationalism, which those codes anchor human identity, anchor common experience, and of course for us as Jews, anchor our religion. So part of the challenge in the modern world is because the world presents them as two competing ideologies, two competing trends. But part of the challenge is not just that we live in a world that splinters them, but because we live in a country, and we're living in a stage in history in which the two are splintered. I mentioned earlier that Avraham has two missions. The truth is, I misspoke. He has two missions. One of them, he succeeds spectacularly. What's the primary mission of Avraham Avinu? To introduce these two bold new ideas into human consciousness. Morality and monotheism. Think of the generation of Noah, complete and total moral dysfunction. All boundaries of marriage had been dismantled. All respect for human life and property had been challenged. Kimala haaretz chamas mitnehem. The world was filled with corruption and moral degeneracy. Avraham introduces morality. As I mentioned before, chesed, kindness, sacrifice, assisting those less fortunate. For 2,000 years, man assumed that God and divine essence was invested in inanimate objects, in planets, in trees, in molten images. Avram describes a God you can't see, you can't even imagine. And, Atara, not only does he describe a belief in that God, but his final message to humanity is not only can you believe in a God you can't imagine, but spectacularly and miraculously you can actually feel passion towards that God. Because even those who were converted to his theory said, okay, you can believe in that God, but isn't religion about passion and emotion and love and fear? And how could you interact emotionally with a God you can't even describe? Avram said, I'll prove you wrong. He walked up that mountain and he performed an act of passion based on the command of a God he'll never see, only because he heard his voice. And that's the magic of the Akedah. Now I see that you're Yireh Elokim. I knew you believed in me, but can you fear me? Can you love me? You fear me. There's a passion about your experience. For thousands of years, man had thought that God was militant, angry, because that's all he had witnessed from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Floods and disasters and calamities and curses. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu was pleading with humankind, I'm not angry, I'm not vengeful, I'm not full of ire. But there are consequences to moral dysfunction. So Avram's message wasn't just about a God. People make this mistake as if Avram discovered Hashem through science. It wasn't science that led him down the divine trail. It was moral energy. He saw this world that supported life. If our world were 1 centimeter closer to the sun, we'd be incinerated. The same science would be at play. If our world were 1 centimeter further, we'd freeze. Same science. Avram saw a world carefully and delicately balanced to support human experience, to support human life. He sensed moral energy, chesed le'Avram, and he craved to not just understand that moral energy, but to be an agent to deliver that moral energy to others. People mistakenly assumed that Avram had two hats. He was a philosopher and he was a do-gooder. He was Socrates and he was Mother Teresa. Those weren't two hats. He craved to understand the source of this moral energy, and to understand that source, he had to behaviorally mimic the source of moral energy. It's a big mistake to assume a severance between behavioral recognition of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and cognitive understanding of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When you perform a chesed, you're involved in understanding Hashem. Not by sitting at a table and reading a book, but by mimicking his behavior and understanding. Not on the sources. Chesed. If you want to understand Hashem, you should perform chesed. That's how you become that's how you fully understand the Rabbanu Shalom, not just through theoretical philosophy. That was Avraham's grand discovery. And you know what? Avraham is successful. Slowly but surely, this preacher is acknowledged and accepted by his environment and by his community. And these two values are starting to spread. Monotheism and morality, and they're not two values, they're a fusion of two values. That a monotheistic God wants it to be moral, and that moral behavior will lead to human prosperity, which that monotheistic God craves. Think of all the people who have subscribed to the monotheism of Avram. The Christian world in particular lives advanced lives, enlightened democracies, empowering economies. Much of the world that's still mired in paganism still lives regressive experiences, limited medical opportunities, totalitarian regimes, depressed economies. Islam being an exception because of the raging militancy. That was Avram's great message. And you know what? It begins to spread earlier than you think. In the very early stage of Parshas Lech Lecha, let's turn back to source number 17. Vayetze Melech Stom Likroso. After Avram intervenes in this world war, he's now very, very influential. He's the equivalent of a rock star. He has saved humanity. Sodom, the king, addresses Avram. He travels to encounter him, to support him, to embrace him. And he gathers other kings. V'yas ha-melochim asher ito, source 17, line 2, El Emek Shaveh. A valley called Shaveh. Emek HaMelech, the valley of the kings. Very, very intriguing encounter. In the Valley of Equality, the Valley of the Kings. Was it the Valley of Shaveh, which means equality, or the Valley of the Kings? So Chazal tell us, Emek Shaveh, source 18, line 2, Shesham Hishru Kol Ovdei Kochavim. All the monarchs formed a fraternity, common purpose, Shaveh. They cut down trees, they made a big stage. Hoshivo Salamala, they placed Avram on stage. Fahayu Mekalsim Lefanav, they were praising Avram. Shamanu Adonim Yisir Ukiyim Atah B'tochenu, we recognize your alternative as superior to this 14-year bloodshed, 14-year hemorrhage of human life. Nisiya Elohim, you provide an alternative. So that very early stage, before the Akedah, before Bris Milah, they're already lauding Avraham Avinu and recognizing his messages. Malki Tzedek, who lives here in Yerushalayim, it's then called Shalim, also visits Avraham. Source number 19, or Malki Tzedek Melech Shalim, Hotzi Lechem Vayayim. He greets Avraham, provides food, in replenishing food. Vayivarcheu vayomar baruch Avraham Avraham lekel liyom konei shemayim varetz kel liyom. The first time that God is presented as transcendent, as a kel liyom, not vested in a cow, or latent in a river, or even incorporated in a planet. He's a kel liyom. He's beyond human experience. He's a kel liyom. This is a eureka moment for humanity. The first scent of monotheism, Kel Elyon, a higher, upper God, an other with a capital O. And this continues, this trend continues. Source number 20, Avram visits Chevron to secure a burial plot for Sarah. How is he greeted? Same phrase. Source 20, Nesi Elokim Ata B'tochenu, you're a prince of God. He's given the royal treatment, red carpet, or so we think, until we'll see a little bit later. Yitzchak forms covenants with Avimelech. Source 22. Avimelech and his party say, Ra'o Ra'inu Kaya Hashem Imach. We know that God is with you. We're all too happy to be partners. Sign a covenant. Yaakov also receives that royal treatment by the residents of Shechem prior to the rape of Dinah and the calamity that ensues. So that part of Avraham's mission is wildly spectacular, wildly successful. He's embraced. His message is absorbed. It's starting to infiltrate ancient consciousness. It has reached Chevron, it has reached Shechem, it has reached Avimelech on the coast. Yaakov travels with that message to Laban. Why do you think he spends 20 years? For Laban and his party and his culture to study that message. As I alluded to earlier, the Egyptians will learn that message the hard way. They remain recalcitrant and intransigent. They separate the Jews into Goshen. But 210 years later, the 10 events, I don't call them plagues because plagues make them sound punitive. These 10 events are sequenced to teach the Egyptians monotheism. To ransack the planets, Choshech. To introduce HaKadosh Baruch Hu as the God of Heavens, Shechem. To debunk the Nile River. To show that God isn't physical, Kina. To show that God creates boundaries and He can scramble those boundaries, Arav. So that HaKadosh Baruch Hu controls aspects of our life that seem contrary, Barad, Asian Mayan. Every Makkah has a theological element to it. They're not just punitive measures. They teach the Egyptians and the Jews, by extension, basic lessons of theology, basic lessons of monotheism. So on that first agenda, Avraham meets with immediate and spectacular success. But there's just one problem. There's a second part to that agenda. Source 26. We say this morning in davening. Umatzasa es levavo ne'eman lifanecha. Hashem found Avram faithful and honest, ready for the mission, ready to proselytize, ready to preach. Becharis amabris, and he signed the covenant of Jewish history. Blaseis etzeres hakanani, hachiti, hamori, Haprizi, Hayavusi, Hagirgashi, Lasseis, Lazaro. We're not meant just to preach through an internet blog or through social media. We're meant to live in this land right under the Shar HaShemayim, right under the divine Beis Elokim. This is where humanity was forged. Mitzir Michlal Yofi. Hashem gathered the dust and created man. We're meant to live in this land and broadcast from this land those messages of monotheism and morality. Oh, that agenda is not so successful and precious. The nations are all too willing to accept the Jewish contribution to mankind, the Jewish thought and the Jewish set of ideas, monotheism and morality. But to see this land, a whole different response. Avram lives as a guest for years, hosted by the Aner, Eshkol, and Mamres of the world, living as an itinerant, as a nomad. And when he first wants to purchase land in Israel, in Hebron, it's not even to settle the land. It's just to bury the decomposing body of his poor wife. And it takes days and days of negotiations and sub-negotiations with the people of Hebron for a plot of land smaller than this table that I'm sitting in front of. Just to bury his wife. Until Avram gives birth to Yitzchak, most of the inhabitants of Canaan are fairly receptive and hospitable. Once Yitzchak is born, then Avram's revolution is not just a flash in the pan, but a movement. He has a successor, and that's why the 400 years start with the birth of Yitzchak, because at that point, you sense the hostility erupting, the 400 years of exile. Because they will allow us to live in our land, but not allow us sovereignty in our land. There it's Lelahem. We can live in Israel, but as guests, we will determine where you live. Talk about a prescient Chazal, source number 25. Describing Yaakov's second purchase, the only two small parcels of land which our forefathers succeeded in purchasing in Bereishis. Fair and square, honestly, contracts. Anyone here learn Maseches Kiddushin? The entire Maseches Kiddushin is pivoted on the contractual interactions between Avram and the people of Hebron. As they marry a woman, we learn out the Kinyanim from Avram. This is the classic Kinyan, signed, sealed, and ratified. Same thing with Yaakov Avinu. Source number 24. Vayavo Yaakov Shalem Yer Shchem. Asheb Eretz Kinan Zivomi Padan Aram Vayichan Espinayer Vayiken. A specific pasuk. He purchases the land. Here's the contract. Vayiken Eschelkas Asada. He purchases land in Shchem. So listen to Chazal speaking tongue in cheek. Source number 25. Amar of Yudan Bar Simon, Ze Echad Mishlosha Mekomos. These are the three parts of Israel, She'ein Umos Olam Yecholim Lahanos Yisrael, that the nations cannot deny us. These are the three parts that we bought fair and square. The nations of the world cannot deny our rights to these three parcels of land. What are those three cities? Shem. Hebron. And which other part of land? Yushalayim. Why do you think they deny these three areas? To defeat an enemy, you got to cut the head off. You can't be involved in petty disputes of Tel Aviv and Haifa. If you want to defeat the enemy, you have to go for the gut. You go for the jugular. We will deny not just your right to live in lands that you acquired subsequent in history. We will challenge your right to these three cities. The very land that you bought fair and square. Through legal terms. Through legal recourse. I assume Rav Yudan was talking tongue-in-cheek, knowing what would happen to these three cities. And the entire Sefer Bereishis is one long struggle and contest for land, even while the message is percolating. And as Sefer Bereishis concludes, the Avos own nothing. They're uprooted from their land. Their message is proliferated. The message has been preached. Their values have spread. But the residents haven't allowed us to establish that toehold in Israel where we are meant to broadcast from. And as much as things change, they remain the same. Here we are in 17. See if you're awake. Some of you are. 5,777. And the Jewish spirit has revolutionized humanity. At all levels. Science, technology, culture, art, economy, and ultimately theology as well. As I mentioned before, one can't exist without the other, because part of our theology is that Kodesh Baruch Hu craves the advance of the human condition. For a Jew, the march of science is driven by the impulse of religion. It's a beautiful sefer the Ramban wrote in the 12th century. The Ramban was subjected to a humiliating kangaroo trial in Barcelona. Pablo Cristiani was a Jew who converted to Christianity, and he ratted on the Jewish community, suggesting that the Talmud was anti-Gentile. And the king subjected the Ramban to a kangaroo trial of Judaism. The Ramban defended Judaism fantastically, but of course the verdict had already been predetermined. And the Jewish community of Barcelona was in abject despair, having lost this great challenge of Judaism to Christianity, or of Christianity. So Ramban wrote a little pamphlet called Taras Hashem Temima, in which he encourages the Jews, in part, not to lose faith, the standard and obvious reinforcement of faith, but he also encourages them to see Christianity and, to a degree, Islam in a different light. Historically, these are calamities, because they've tortured and discriminated against Jewish populations across the globe in the name of religion. January 1st, as you reminded me. Do you know where your ancestors were January 1st, 1816, or January 1st, 1616? Pogroms. Recovering from the pogroms that happened a week ago. They were in their beds, burying their dead, bandaging their wounds. But theologically, Christianity and Islam as offshoots of Judaism, corruptions but offshoots, relatively monotheistic relative to the ancient paganism. We don't have the time to travel to South America and convert the Mayans to monotheism, so the Christians did it for us. We don't have the time and resources to travel to Southeast Asia and convert the locals towards monotheism, so the Muslims did it for us. When Mashiach comes, he won't have to completely overhaul human theology. By and large, we live in a monotheistic world. I'll have to renovate, I'll have to cleanse Christianity of its remnant, of its residual paganism. I'll have to eliminate the militantism from Islam, debunk the whole laughable joke of another prophet of God. But other than that, we live in a squarely monotheistic world. This is our world. This world bears the imprint of Abraham's conquest, of Abraham's success. And he meant to soften the Jewish insult, that even though Christianity, when people are trying to repudiate Judaism in the name of Christianity, just see this as a derivative of Judaism, a corruption, but a derivative of Judaism. The world has embraced Jews, offering them positions of influence and affluence across the globe. But they still resist the notion that a Jew would want to return to his homeland, would want to return to Shem, to Hebron, to Yerushalayim. You think it's incidental that the UN or that John Kerry is agitated about the settlements and not about Tel Aviv and Haifa? The settlements exist in what I would call the biblical corridor. Biblical history did not evolve on the coast. Biblical history did not evolve in the far Negev, south of Beersheba. It evolved in a corridor that stretches from Beit El and Shechem in the north, winds its way through Yerushalayim, hits Hebron and Beit Lechem, and terminates in Beersheba. That's where our Avos lived, that's where our Amos lived, that's where the Akedah took place, that's where the Bechara was delivered. That's why 67 was so riveting, because we returned to history. By returning to these lands, we're returning to the historical stage. 48 was not a return to history. 48 was just providing a solution to the refugee problem. 67 was the return of Jews. That's why 67 is so abrasive in human consciousness, because the thought that Jews are returning to history is unacceptable. The thought that history is lurching forward, just as it excites so many Christian fundamentalists. Because history is lurching forward. For some people it's exciting, for some people it's devastating. But either way, 67 is a turnabout, is a transition point in human history and Jewish history. That's our challenge. The world demands that split between our national agenda and our universal agenda. Our national agenda at this stage in history consists of returning to this land and extending our sovereignty over this land, so that we can attain our universalist agenda of preaching human prosperity, morality, and monotheism to an entire world. For us, those two agendas are simply indivisible. But the world doesn't see it as such. They'll grant the universalist part of our agenda, but not the nationalist part, even though the nationalist part is meant to amplify and augment the universalist part of our agenda. We will not achieve that universalist aim until we return to this land, until we broadcast from our land, from our capital, from our mikdash. If Kerry would only know, to paraphrase Yehoshua ben Levi, how important it is that we should settle the land of Israel for his needs, for the UN's needs, for universalist needs. He wouldn't issue scathing remarks. He would support, he would fund, he would donate to the Gush Etzion Foundation. He would retract all the funds. That's the exact statement of Yehoshua ben Levi. Let me offer you the following 24-hour challenge. Let's say I knew for the next 24 hours I could succeed in one of two missions. I could solve cancer. I could enter a laboratory and discover a solution, a remedy for cancer. Or I could settle another hilltop in the West Bank. What should I do? You all must be aghast. What is he, a monster? Does he disregard hundreds of millions of human beings who suffer yearly with cancer and ignoring the potential alleviation of that distress? Well, at a certain level, if you entered the lab rather than settling the hilltop, you'd be selfish. Why should I attempt to alleviate human suffering through human convention when I can settle a hilltop, invite divine intervention, trigger the final end of days utopia where Hashem will relieve all of human suffering through divine faculty? It would be selfish. All you're going to do is solve cancer. 24 hours, all you're going to do is solve cancer? You can solve cancer and hepatitis and poverty and ALS and discrimination and warfare. Just settle the hilltop and invite divine intervention. You're selfish. The universalist should settle the hilltop for the sake of humanity, for the sake of human prosperity, so that Achris HaYamim comes and all of suffering is abolished on their terms, not because everyone converts to Judaism. As if one reaches that utopia that's been so elusive. Now, of course, there's a sub-conversation to my challenge. And that is not just nationalism and universalism, but pragmatism and reliance on supernatural intervention, pragmatism versus supernaturalism. And the pragmatism would suggest you should enter the laboratory because you can't rely. Who knows if my settling the hilltop will yield that immediate intervention, whereas the pragmatic tactics or the pragmatic steps would lead to immediate resolution, immediate. That's why I would enter the laboratory. But the fact that it's even a question should reshape your imagination and help you avoid this bifurcation between universalism and nationalism. Yes, ma'am.
But the rewards for humanism are so much greater, material rewards. There's the Nobel Prize, there's all the Daniel Prize, there's everything that rewards humanism. Who rewards nationalism?
Well, that's in the first mission in Pirkei Avos. Al tiyu kavadim hamashamshim esarav al menas l'kabel pras. So it doesn't want us to be solicitous of prizes and presents. Now, Kadosh Baruch Hu's world, he awards nationalism. The people that are loyal to Kadosh Baruch Hu's cause.
That's why so many people in Europe became Christians, because it was so much rewarding for being a Christian.
Correct. Yes.
But we're saying the ideal is to do both, and that in Hashem's view, it's not fractured monotheism and morality, but in our world it is, so therefore we have to be active in both.
Right. You can't, obviously at the practical level, the two would seem to clash, because in our world, they haven't yet been fused. So at certain points, I have to make a decision to operate on universalism, respect for human rights, and respect. I live in the West Bank. My vision of conquering the West Bank or settling the West Bank is not the displacement or the legal displacement of others, but accommodating those who are currently living there, respecting their rights to the land, and living in cooperation, living in unison. And so that may have to stall my nationalist agenda for universalist terms. But I can't ever ignore the fact that those two modes of human behavior, it's like not just in Israel, just in your life. Let's say you don't live in Israel. So on Shabbos, as I mentioned earlier, you feel very nationalistic, you feel very Jewish. Now it's Wednesday, and you're interacting with a bunch of Gentiles. You're able to see this is still my identity as a Jew. I'm still living life as a Jew by conducting myself in a certain way, respecting people around me, cooperating, collaborating. I mentioned the Ramban, one second, we only have a few minutes. I mentioned the Ramban before, so let me conclude with the Ramban. It's now the 12th century, and the Jews are on the run from Islamic fundamentalism, from false messiahs, which are always excited by periods of tragedy and trauma. And the Rambam is writing a letter to the Jews of Yemen, because the Jews of Yemen are facing both of those challenges, Islamic persecution and a false messiah. So the Rambam famously pens a letter to the people of Yemen called Igeret Teman, otherwise known as Petach Tikva, a window of hope. And that's one of the sources for the naming of the city, Petach Tikva. Obviously, it comes from Tanakh. Petach Tikva. And the Rambam addresses the Pasuk in Yeshaya. The Pasuk in Yeshaya says as follows, source number 27. Kol kli yitzar alayich lo yitzlach. Any weapons raised against you will fail. V'chol lashon takum itach la'mishpat tershi. And any tongues which assault you will be indicted. So the Rambam questions, what's this double defeat of weapons and tongues? So the Rambam assures the citizens of Yemen, the Jews of Yemen, that throughout Jewish history, the Jews will be assaulted on two fronts, militarily, physically, pogroms, inquisitions, murder, that will be subdued by Kodesh Baruch Hu, as well as theological challenge. Religion would be, or Judaism would be cast as a deviant religion, infidels, killers of Jesus, devil's children. That will also fail. You know what? The Rambam was right in the 12th century. But he's not right in the 21st century. Because we've passed that stage. And Judaism is no longer being questioned or challenged. And long ago, Christianity has accepted Judaism as its ancient forebearer. But there's a different connotation to Yeshaya, and that's the power of a Navi to write psukim that adopt new meaning with ever-changing realities. The tongues are not being hurled against us theologically. They're being hurled against us historically and geographically. You don't have the right to live in this land. Those are the tongues that are assaulting us. You are occupiers. You are colonialists. You're running an apartheid state. The best way to subvert a preacher is to suggest hypocrisy. You're preaching morality and you can't even be moral in your own homeland. You're subjugating millions of people. You're tyrannizing them. You're torturing them. These are the tongues that are being raised against us in the common discourse. And Yeshaya promises us, Chol Hashem, read the pasuk again, Takum itach la'mishpat. They're taking us to The Hague. They're taking us to the ICC, the international courts. They're takum itach la'mishpat. Their challenges are not theological in kangaroo courts in Barcelona, in France, in Paris. They're now takum itach la'mishpat. They're challenging us in the court of criminal law, of international crimes. But Yeshaya promises us tarshi. They themselves will be indicted. Their double standards, their hypocrisy, the fact that 400,000 of their own citizens are being wantonly murdered in Syria, no one bats an eyelash. That hypocrisy will be revealed. And that's the challenge of the modern day attempt to fuse nationalism with universalism. And the challenge is even more acute. Not only because we're caught right in the middle of trying to settle our homeland while inspiring the world, and the universalist agenda is broadly accepted, but the nationalist agenda is roundly rejected, but also because the easiest way to defeat our naysayers is through defiance, conviction, principle, confidence, ignoring them. But as universalists, we can't ignore them. They're not just our opponents, they're our future audiences. They're the people we seek to convert. They're the people we care about. We can't disengage from them. We can't ignore their needs. That would be betraying our mission as Jews. That would be betraying the universal for the national. They may be our current opponents. Some of them may even be not just our opponents, but our enemies if they're actively planning to injure or to damage us. But ultimately, those are the people who are going to stand in Yerushalayim in front of the Beis HaMikdash and celebrate us and celebrate our message. Take a look at source. I forget where the sources are here. Source number 30. V'haya b'yamahu sharash Yishaya sha'omid l'nei samim. David HaMelech's descendant, Mashiach, will be a beacon to nations. Hashem will once again acquire us, collect us from all the nations we're scattered to. V'nasa neis lagoyim, but he'll also raise the flagpole for the Gentile nations. V'asaf nidcha Yisrael, but he'll also gather the Jews. You see the fusion of the ingathering of Jews and the ingathering of Gentiles? All pilgriming to Yerushalayim. All thirsting for the word of Hashem. Unifutzos Yudah yikabetz mi'arba kanfos haaretz. Or as the children of Korach prophesies, and we say this in Rosh Hashanah, Lam natzeach livnei Korach mizmar, kol ha'amim tikuchaf. They'll all praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Haril elokim b'kol rina. And why will they praise Hashem? Not just because they'll discover His role in the universe. Source number 31, line number 4, Yad ber amim tachtenu. They will celebrate the fact that He places us in Israel and that He allows us to conquer this land. Yad ber amim tachtenu, uliomim tachas ragleinu, yivchar lanu es nachalaseinu. He will choose Israel for us, as Gaon Yaakov asher hev selah. They will celebrate our return to Israel. They won't contest it. They'll celebrate it. This is the portal to human prosperity. These are the people of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, chosen for mission, defying incalculable odds through history, returning against all the hostility and all the denial and all the violence, because they knew they served a higher calling and they were the agents of humanity. And they returned to this land. Source number 11, we said it a few minutes ago in Hallel, hours ago, depending when we daven, Hallelujah Hashem kol goyim. Shabbachu kolomim, ki gavar aleinu chasto. Every single nation will thank Hashem for the chesed He shows the Jewish people. Imagine that world in which universalism and nationalism merge into one. Everyone celebrates. Banim atem Hashem Elokechem. Thank you, they'll tell us, for being a banim Hashem Elokechem. Thank you for your courage. Thank you for your defiance. Thank you for your faith. Thank you for living in Israel. Thank you for avenging those who challenge you. Source number 7, probably the most powerful statement that we'll live through one day. Harninu goyim amo. Every nation will praise Am Yisrael. Harninu goyim amo. Why? What will their praise be? Ki dam avadav yikom. Because this one was killed, this, because Hitler was abolished, because terrorists were removed, because people who were toxic and were noxious to human experience, whose primary toxicity was directed against the Jews, but ultimately their toxicity were poison humankind, Kidam Avadav Yikom, because they were removed. Thank you for removing them from our midst. Thank you for purifying us. So the easiest solution to the modern context would be to pursue our nationalist aim, knowing that it's universalist, and ignore our naysayers. But we can't, because they are our future students. There are future pupils that will stand next to us. That's what makes the challenge of being a Jew in the modern world. Pivoted along these two trajectories, so difficult, so overwhelming, but so meaningful, and with such potential. Because we are at the end of days. We are right at that final transition where the two are clearly, clearly clashing. At certain points, and so Danielle was your name, at certain points you may have to practically seed one for the other and determine behavior based on one and not the other. And don't let the hyper right-wing nationalists make you believe that that's a more religious tonality and more of a religious modality. Again, in terms of practicality, it doesn't seem to be an option today to make peace and conciliation. That's a joke because there's no one to make peace with. But at least in tone and view of the other and role of the other, don't let them convince you that's not part of your Avodas Hashem. Sometimes people speak in the name of religion and they sound very, very firm. But it may not be the firmest statement to hear, the firmest position. A firm person. So once asked the Meshe Chachma used to walk by, Meshe Chachma lived in Dvinsk. And he was a great gadol of Dvinsk, Mer Simcha Kohen. He used to walk by the mansion of a very well-known Gentile every day on the way home from shul. And he would stop by that mansion. This was a Gentile in town who was known to be virtuous and philanthropic, and everyone respected him. And he would stay there for a few minutes and look at the mansion. So at a certain point, the Talmidim said, Mer Simcha, he's a guy. This is a guy. What are you? He said, you don't understand something. When I say Shalom Asani guy, I don't want to be thinking about the drunk Gentile vomiting in the street. I'm not thankful that Hashem didn't make me into a beast. I want to think about the greatest, most accomplished Gentile who's performing his role. And still, Banim Atem L'Shem Elokechem. Celebrating Jewish identity doesn't mean denigrating Gentiles or Gentile experience. It just means recognizing you have a different calling and a different perspective. So I'll just conclude with the story of Mendele. Mendele's job in the shtetl was to wake everyone up for slichos during the entire month of Elul. And he didn't let them get any sleep. He went from door to door knocking with the water, pouring water on people. Slichos, slichos, shtei oif, lavodas apari, time to get up. And he didn't take any excuses. And he got the entire shtetl up for 30 days. That was part of maybe 2 weeks of the Ashkenazim. Finally, I mean, it won't be Mendel, it would be Moshe. Finally, it's Erev Rosh Hashanah. And he's so tired. He's been so busy during Elul that during Slichos of Erev Rosh Hashanah, he's nodding off, he's dozing off. So everyone in town, during Slichos, starts tossing things at him to wake him up, starts tossing things in his way to wake him up. They're tossing papers at him. He turns and says, can't you let me go to sleep? I'm exhausted. Say, Mendele, you didn't let us sleep for 30 days. You think we're going to let you sleep now? Let's throw things at you. The Umos Olam are telling us in ways they can't understand. Jews, you didn't let us sleep for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, you always challenged us to be moral, to be faithful, to be monotheistic. You always challenged us to be better. Now you're returning to your homeland. You want to schluff a little? We're not going to let you schluff so easily. You challenge us, we're going to challenge you. Okay, you have to be up to the challenge. Mendel is up to his challenge. I myself have to be up to the challenge. Anyway, still wish you a Chanukah Sameach, a Purim and Chanukah, everyone. Enjoy the rest of the seminar.
Thank you, Rabbi Tarek, and Shacharit. Really, Shir. Lunch is upstairs.